Proverbs chapter 6 today. Start. Good. I'm having trouble. I appreciate the help of keeping track just where I am, because it's the fifth Proverbs message, but in Proverbs chapter 6. So I do need the help. You know, some scripture, some of God's word is like life in a way. It's challenging to explain. We understand that. We face it ourselves. Some of it is actually uncomfortable, particularly in a social setting, in a group setting, to talk about. And yet, isn't it fascinating that God is not intimidated by any subject? God's not uncomfortable talking about or instructing about anything. God is not politically correct. And as our Father, He speaks openly and plainly where He wants us to heed, where He wants us to consider, where He wants us to act wisely. So my title for this message is Consider. Consider means many things, but it certainly means to perceive something, to recognize it. You kind of turn a little light on. Oh, the light bulb comes on, I begin to see that. I can consider that possibility or that way of thinking, God's way of thinking. And consider means then to put the light brightly on it, to examine it, to begin to focus on it. So I'd like today to maybe shine a little light. And again, as always, there's so much more in the Proverbs than I can ever cover. You too can dig out many wonderful truths. But let's begin, right? Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 1. Here's a subject that's not very common in the world today. You know, debt certainly is very common. It's hard to imagine anyone who lives their life debt-free. But putting up surety, being co-signers, is not as common, evidently, as it was a challenge for some people at that time. But there are lessons to be learned. My son, if you have put up security for your friend, if you committed yourself on behalf of another, you have been snared by the words of your mouth, caught by the words of your own mouth. Do this now, my son, and extricate yourself, since you put yourself in your friend's power. Go, humble yourself, pester your friend, give your eyes no sleep, give your eyelids no rest, and break free like a gazelle from the hunter's trap, like a bird from the grip of the fowler. It's dangerous when we begin to step out and take responsibility for others. It can be dangerous. It's not always, but financially there can be a challenge to it. And we understand about debt and debt collectors. Proverbs chapter 22 speaks about this subject of surety, of putting up collateral, of being a co-signer for someone else. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 26. Do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, who makes a commitment, one of those who is surety for debts. Verse 27, if you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed from under you? See, that's the idea of co-signing, is that we guarantee that this debt will be paid when it's due. And so here is a father talking to his son and urging him, you know, don't be too hasty in your friendliness, in your willingness to, oh, sure, I can help out. Don't be, you know, putting yourself at risk, because these are words that have made a commitment that can be brought back then against whoever it is that makes this surety. We're held accountable by the words of our mouth and by the agreements we make. We have to take care of what we vow. These things are enforceable. And so, like, we're encouraged, you know, in the New Testament, like Jesus said, to count the cost. And sometimes we don't know the cost if we don't get a little educated, how important it is that we get financial wisdom and understanding. And some of that takes time. So don't lose your shirt. Don't lose your bed. Don't put your family at risk by an unsure thing where you don't, where you're not able to see the end from the beginning. Don't, can't see a way out of it. Make sure that there is a way out of it. Because choices, even hasty choices, have consequences. You know, so many things in life, we choose our own results. So what does he say to do? That when we see we've made a bad choice, then don't delay. Don't say, oh man, I got to think this through. He says, jump on it. Make a determination to change the situation. Humble ourselves. Doesn't mean to whine or complain or make excuses, try to excuse it away, but it's our commitment. Take responsibility for it. And to do that, it takes humility, doesn't it, to admit that we've made a mistake. It's my mistake. I made it. I need to find a way out of it. Or else I might put others at risk that I hadn't thought about. And so he says, like a gazelle or like a bird. I was taking a shower this morning and I heard a siren go whooping down the freeway. I thought, you know, there's somebody has suddenly been motivated. Here's this officer that felt that whatever the situation was, he needed to turn the siren on either to get there quickly or to catch somebody who wasn't paying attention. I have no idea. But it's like an alarm. It's a motivation. Do it now. Take action. Because hesitation, you know, if you're in a noose, if you're in a cinch, the longer you struggle in it, the tighter it gets, if you know what a noose is. The more you struggle. So hesitation in a situation like this is what he's telling us. Hesitation only complicates the matter. We don't want to be hesitant about correcting our mistakes. And there's one other thought that comes to mind about being surety. You know, there is an appropriate time when we should help somebody that has a true need. This is not saying don't help someone that you know and you know the situation. Don't be afraid, as the law of Moses says, to open your hand wide to someone who has a true need. But again, the context here is about foolishness. It implies unconsidered, not considering the whole picture, the real need, or whether it is even a need and just a want. You know, financial wisdom can be learned. And so I'm looking forward someday to learning that. But I think as time goes on, I can see lessons. I can look back at my life and see lessons as well. Chapter 6 and verse 6. Go to the ant, you lazy bones. That's a lot more humorous than you sluggard is. Go to the ant, you lazy bones. Consider its ways and be wise. There's where I get consider. It has no chief or overseer or ruler, and yet it provides its food in summer, gathers its supplies at harvest time. Lazy bones, how long will you lie there in bed? When will you get up from your sleep? I'll just lie here a bit. I'll rest a little longer. I'll just fold my hands for a little more sleep. It'll be there when I get one of those round to-its, you know, when we get around to it. But, he says, poverty comes marching in on you. Scarcity hits you like an invading soldier. There's always, you know, there's always an outcome. There's always a result. It's fascinating what we can study, what we can spend some time looking at and thinking about, and what we can learn from in this creation of God's. What we can consider. You know, Paul told the Philippians to join in following his example. He says, take note of us, or take note of those who are living this pattern and follow us. It's a principle, no doubt, that he considered You know, from a proverb, the man who says, look at even these tiny little ants. They're pretty amazing. It makes me wonder, where did this lazy bones learn to be lazy? We're not into, you know, analyzing people's nature and such, but we're aware. We're aware of our own challenges, and we're aware of others. You know, was I spoiled where I never went hungry, so I don't know the motivation of getting up and getting out there like the ant? You know, the ant knows that if it doesn't do its day's work, that there's not much bread to be had. I know there's times when I struggle with depression and I just don't feel like getting up and taking on the world, whatever it takes to make it happen. You know, sometimes I have unreasonable expectations and so I just give up. If I can't do it the way I want to do it, then why bother with it? You know, there's a lot of challenges that we all face. But we see in the first little epigram there, the first few verses, that here was a father to his child who evidently was hasty in his foolishness and put himself, you know, at risk in his surety and possibly could cause himself some pain. But here in this second little epigram, he's talking to a son or any of us and say, don't be lazy and foolish. There's many ways to be foolish, but it all can be painful. Whatever our laxness is, whatever our ignorance, whether it's chosen or we just didn't take the time to make sure we understood what we were doing. You know, the ant and all of nature goes about its purpose and its survival early. When it's time, you know, when it starts to get light, even before daylight, the birds are out there just singing up a storm. It seems like I can't get up early enough to beat the birds to their beginning of the day. For years, I used to take an email newsletter. It was called Early to Rise. And so I've probably told you about it before. And it was a little bit of financial wisdom of what works and what doesn't work. But every morning, this writer would write a short little note, you know, of what he found worked for him and what is something that we could put to work in my own life. And I haven't seen that newsletter for quite a while, but I still use that ETR, Early to Rise, in my phone. I've got a little list of different things. And under the heading for wisdom is ETR. Early to Rise is one of the first parts of wisdom that I've learned. One of the things I learned there is that maturity is doing what has to be done when it has to be done, whether I feel like it or not. You know, I choose what has to be done. I mean, we accept our responsibilities in life, and according to that, then, we see that there are some things that need to be done, and they need to be done on their schedule and not mine. I've had to learn that. I've got to learn that. It was an opportunity to learn that. So whatever time of day is early to us, whatever time of day, whatever's early to us, we get up and we stay at it, even and especially when it's the same old thing. Most of our jobs, day after day, are the same old thing. But we get up and we do it again because we know, like the ant, that's what makes sure that the refrigerator is full, the cupboard's full, that the heater works when I turn the thermostat up or the air conditioning works when I turn it down. Whatever it is, the same old thing, it's what keeps the same old thing regular in our life. We have the means to get ahead. It's fascinating that the ant can be self-motivated. You know, it has no chief, no overseer, no ruler. It's self-motivated. It's self-directed. It's self-instructed. And yet, it's not independent, is it? It works within its little society with whatever the ant system might be, its own social order, the body, you know, the hive or whatever it is, the hill of ants. They all have a part to do. And when they each do their part, then the whole survives. There's a common goal. They have a shared purpose. And it reminds me of that passage in Ephesians chapter 4 where Paul's writing to them about each part doing its part, you know, each joint doing its part so that the whole body functions as a whole and builds itself up in love. It grows in glorifying God when everything is doing its part. And I've always found it interesting that Paul uses that word, that each joint, you know, a joint is so necessary. Paul talks about it there in Ephesians 4, that each joint, and it, my elbow and my shoulder joint enable my hand to get out and do what it needs to do, and it enables it. The joint enables the next component down to do its work, and it connects it. It keeps it connected. So it's working together as a whole, as a body, for the good of the whole. I find just the incredible wisdom that's in God's Scripture is fascinating to look into it and to think about it, to consider these things. And so the ant doesn't find reasons to not do it. I've discovered for myself that most of my can'ts are I won't. I haven't convinced myself to just do it yet. And the other thing about the ant is that it sets its supplies aside in the summertime. You know, it doesn't matter what I spend my summer doing. There was a time when I was younger I was able to goof off, if you will, for the summer. We all look forward to summer and its opportunities, but no matter what I do during the summer, winter always follows. Winter is coming whether I goof off or whether I work and prepare for the lean times. Summer always is followed by winter. Proverbs chapter 13, just a little note here. Proverbs 13 says that the soul of a lazy man desires but has nothing. You know, our very soul, our very nature wants things. Our inmost being, yeah, the body too, wants things. We want to eat. We want to provide. But for the lazy man, there's the want, but he has nothing. But the diligent, his soul is made rich. It's satisfied. And again, over in Proverbs 20 and verse 4, reminds us about the cycle of how provisions are provided. Proverbs 20 and verse 4, the lazy man will not plow because of winter or the rain or cold or I just need to take another nap, so he will beg during harvest and have nothing. If we don't do what needs to be done, there's a time for planting and a time, you know, for weeding and then a time for harvesting when then we get to enjoy the work. But if we decide we're going to wait on planting, I'm not hungry yet. I'll wait on planting until I get hungry. That's just a recipe for probably not having much of a crop at all. And then hungry times will really come. I think there's a lot of wisdom in just the little ant that we can consider. And you know, our Father wants us to avoid lack and the pain of lack, whatever. You know, he's made us needy in many ways, and we can learn from those things that he makes a way possible for us to provide when we do our part. It's wonderful. Verse 12 then. So we started with this hasty young man making foolish, hasty commitments to a friend and maybe lose his shirt or lose his bed. And then he goes to the lazy bones and the one who needs to provide for himself a little bit. And then now we're stepping it up. He says, look at this. He says, a scoundrel, a vicious man, lives by crooked speech, winking his eyes and shuffling his feet and pointing with his fingers. Deceit is in his heart. He's always plotting evil, sowing discord, and therefore disaster suddenly overcomes him. Unexpectedly, he is broken beyond repair. Wow. It kind of makes me think about, you know, these shell game where something's always moving and trying to deceive you of What's really going on? Where did the pea really go? Which shells? What's really happening? And he just keeps moving. And, you know, we don't see too many of these kind of people, but be aware of them. To me, it makes me think of the political realm, where there's always some distraction. You know, don't look at what I'm doing. Look at that, you know, and look at there, but, you know, don't look at me. Don't see what is really happening with our, quote, leaders. So there was the foolish young man, there was the sluggard, there's the scoundrel. But then in verse 16, here are things that God says he hates. You see, God sees all. There's nothing that he doesn't see. And he wants us to see it clearly the way he does as well. He wants us to consider these things that we see around us. He wants us to avoid the pain. Verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates, seven which he detests, or he finds in their abomination. A haughty look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet swift in running to do evil, a false witness who lies with every breath, and the one who sows strife among brothers. You know, it's easy to see these things in others. It can be much more challenging to see them and to hate them the way God hates them in ourselves. Nothing avoids God's notice. And he says these are things that are disgusting to his soul. And part of the reason is this is quite a description of our adversary, the Satan. You look at each one of these attributes, if you will. The haughty look, exalting the self. I think that's what it talks about in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, where Satan's pride was lifted up and he lifted his heart up because of his beauty. The lying tongue, right there at the two trees. Isn't that what, the first great lie, where Satan told Eve, "You will not surely die." And she believed it. And she believed it. But Satan was the liar. In fact, in John chapter 8, Jesus describes Satan as the father of lies. That when he speaks it, there's no truth in him. And so this is part of Satan's very basic character and nature. The bloodshed that it talks about of these six things. Shedding blood. Well, again, Jesus said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And we go back and we look at the first murder, Cain and Abel. To me, it's clear that that was inspired by that same serpent, that same angry attitude, that same vengeful attitude. But God said to Cain that you have shed your brother's blood, and that blood cries out to me from the earth. Bloodshed. You know, bloodshed often follows vanity and lies. It just follows right along. Verse, the next one where it talks about evil imaginations. You know, Satan twisted his wisdom, it says. I think it's in Ezekiel 28 and verse 17. He corrupted his wisdom for the sake of his splendor. He twisted his way of thinking. And so it wasn't long on the earth before Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, because they had a new god on the world, right? Satan is the god of mankind's reign on the earth. Feet swift in running to evil, in pursuing it. Satan finds any opportunity, you know, whether to pursue us for our own downfall or just to stir up trouble wherever he can. And so that's part of what he does as well, as a false witness. It says, that he speaks out lies as a false witness. He speaks lies, let's see, and he lies with every breath is the way the complete Jewish Bible has it. The word means to puff it out. Anytime there's a puff of breath from his mouth, there's a lie involved somehow in it. And whether he's lying to distort things, whether the lie is to protect the self or to discredit others, we see, you know, if you will, Satan's media in the world that we live in. It's hard to find real good and honest news anymore. And then this last point of these things that are abomination to God's soul, to sow discord among, right within a person or Satan's own family. He took down a third of the angels. He was that persuasive. His lies were that good. He was that convincing. Consider, God is saying, consider these things. Proverbs, just a few. I do skip a little back and forth. Chapter 17. Discord among brethren is very, very, to God, it's an abomination. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9, he who conceals an offense promotes love. That's our calling. That's our opportunity. That's God's expectation. When there's an offense, that we find a way to cover it and not to, like it says, he who harps on it can separate even close friends. That's what God sees. The chapter before, chapter 16 and verse 28, a deceitful person stirs up strife, and a slanderer can separate even close friends. Now, we would hope that we'd be better friends than that, to take a partial story or a twisted story and so get contrary with our friends. But we certainly know that it happens, and God wants us to be aware of that, to consider these things. You know, Satan is the obvious god of this world, of the age that we live in. We need to beware. You know, we're not yet in the place of safety. Things are getting, if you will, they're heating up, and troubles are coming closer and closer to God's people. We also need to be aware, not just beware, but be aware that we ourselves must overcome ourselves. Just as the world around us needs to see itself and consider and change, we also have that same struggle. And then we need to expect that we can overcome, but also expect to see these things increasing in the world, because this is Satan's time. All these 6-7 attributes might be, you know, challenges that mankind has faced from the beginning, but now they're very common. Now they're just aggressively promoted, if you will. Some of them are even held up and lofted as good things. So they're written for us to think about, to not shy away from looking at clearly. God wants us to see them clearly. Verse 20, my son, here again, the father to the son, my son, obey your father's command and don't abandon your mother's teaching. Bind them always on your heart and tie them around your neck. And when you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you wake up, they will talk with you. For the command is a lamp, and the law, or Torah, or the teaching, is light, and reproofs that discipline are the way to life, or a way to life, certainly not the only way, but one of the ways to life are reproofs, that the discipline that work to make us disciples and to change us. To obey, you know, the commands of the Father, the do's and the don'ts. We need a list of do's and don'ts to begin to think the way God thinks. And then this law of the mother is the instruction, the teaching. It's the word Torah in the Hebrew, which means, yes, the law of Moses, but it also means all the teaching. and all the instruction through the Scriptures. And we're encouraged then to bind them on our heart, to choose to find new habits, to find useful and effective reminders in our life. Oh yeah, God. When we're about to do something or about to say something. Oh yeah, God. God expects this, or God doesn't want me to do that. Form new habits. And he says, when you walk, if you tie these things, make them part of you. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you wake up, they will talk. It's like a good shepherd, isn't it? I love that picture. Our good shepherd. What does a good shepherd do? A good shepherd is always looking out for our best interest. Always. And a good shepherd is always looking out to our eternal outcome. Looking to the end from the beginning. From whatever we're in, the shepherd's looking for a way to get us to our eternal outcome. The good outcome. These God's words are like a good shepherd. And certainly our Savior is the good shepherd. And these commandments and these laws and these teachings, if we keep them with us, they're like a lamp. And a lamp is portable, isn't it? You can hang it on a nail or you can pick it up and carry it with you. It's portable. And he says, take it with you. Take it everywhere. And then out of the lamp comes light then, and the light illuminates. The light enables our eyes and the eyes of our mind to see and consider. We need light in order to really consider things, especially the light of the mind's eye. Have you ever tried to change a flat tire with somebody else holding the flashlight in the middle of the night? I mean, you know, that the person holding the light figures, I'm looking for the tool over here, and you want the light here to do what you're doing. And then the person with the lights look. You ever try to change a baby diaper in the dark with somebody else, another child holding the flashlight? You know, I mean, it's entertaining. Just try taking a walk on a challenging trail with a four-year-old and give him the flashlight, or her. Give her the flashlight and see how you do on the trail. The light will be all over the place. God says, this light, you need to hang on to it. You need to shine it, every one of us, for ourselves. It's good to help one another. Teamwork is great. But sometimes teamwork is hard to accomplish when we need a little bit of different perspective, when we need to consider our part in it. And you know, it's the same way with teaching. Whether parent to child hears the father talking to his son in these proverbs, or whatever the teaching opportunity to be, it's challenging to get all the light focused right where it's needed most, right where it's wanted. I might want to put the light here, and you wish there was a little more light on the other side of it. But it's like the moon. It's got a bright side and a dark side. And the moon, because the sun can only light part of it at a time. And so it is. We need to have our own light. Part of that light, then, is, it says, reproofs that discipline are the way to life. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 15. And I like to read this from the New King James, because it words it just a little different. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 30 says, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart. When you can see something clearly, to me, I like clarity. It's encouraging when it makes sense and it's all there and visible. A good report makes the bones healthy. And then verse 31, the ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. You know, our experiences in life, if we're listening, if we're considering, if we're paying attention, our experiences in life will correct us. Or the experiences we see in others around us. It's much easier to learn from somebody else's challenges and mistakes. But particularly our own, I think our own lessons go much deeper and can be much more permanent and effective. The ear that hears the rebukes of life, because life will correct us. That's the way God designed it and engineered it. He wants us to have life and to have it to the full. Verse 32, though, whoever disdains instruction despises his own soul. I love instruction, but I've had to learn to love it. I even love rebukes and correction. I've had to learn that. He who heeds rebuke gets understanding. And the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Not being humiliated, but true humility. And then, God says, if you're truly humble, He will honor us when it's the right time. But to hear the rebukes of life is something that I strive for, something that I really want to be able to do. I might be able to get through this. How about that? some life lessons can be learned by observation, by considering other people's examples, whether they're good or bad. And so we can avoid our own painful experience and gain, a better outcome. And that's certainly a desire of every father. It says there at the end of that passage we were in that reproofs, that discipline, are the way to life. And any good father, that's his goal for his family, is to avoid the pain, but learn the lesson. We need the lessons so that we know, make it ours, just like God's word. The lesson needs to become ours if it's something seen and external and we don't, make it part of us, then somewhere down the road, we'll face it again and again and again. Verse 24. Now things get even more challenging. This is a passage that challenges us. One of the things I see is the question of how will we individually be restrained from self-deception, from seductions, from the painful consequences of really bad choices? What is it that restrains us personally and individually? So we'll read here this long passage, Proverbs 6 and verse 24. They, the commandments and the law that we've bound on our heart and tied around our neck, they will keep you from an evil woman, from a loose woman's seductive tongue. There's so many things that are seducing. Each of us has our own weakness. Don't let your heart lust after her beauty or allow her glance to captivate you. The price of a whore is a loaf of bread, but the adulteress is hunting for a precious life. Can a man carry fire inside his shirt without burning his clothes? Can a man walk barefoot on hot coals without scorching his feet? So is he who has sex with his neighbor's wife. Anyone touching her will be punished. A thief is not despised if he steals, only to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. But even he, if caught, must pay back sevenfold. He may have to give up all the wealth that he owns. He who commits adultery lacks sense or lacks heart. He who does it destroys his own soul. He will get nothing but blows and contempt, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy drives a man into a rage. He will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept compensation. He'll refuse every bribe, no matter how large. So yes, it's graphic. It's descriptive. It's clear. Sexual liberty is bondage. It's very expensive. It's very costly. We consider verse 27. Lust kept inside is what he's saying. Can a man carry fire inside his shirt without it burning his clothes? Lust kept inside, we might think that we're hiding it, but eventually it'll burn through to where it's seen, and it shows on the outside, and it scorches as it does. Verse 28, can a man walk barefoot on hot coals without scorching his feet? I mean, that's a pretty dramatic word picture, isn't it? I can almost feel my feet burning when our mind and our imagination gets to working on us. I can almost feel the coals on my soles, if you will. Not to make light of it, but it's building up then to this next point where, you know, don't take a chance on stepping on fire and messing with somebody else's wife or husband. God makes it very clear what he thinks of these things. And he's not afraid to talk about it. It's uncomfortable for us, I admit. But he wants us to consider. Verse 30. You know, even a thief, if he is hungry, he's motivated. And if he can't, like the ant, provide his own, then he might go steal a loaf of bread and we have compassion on him. Yet the law says he still has to pay sevenfold if he's caught. He might have to give up all the wealth that he owns. So God is saying, painting these things as ways to make sure we consider the end, the real, the complete outcome in whatever we do. There are consequences in life to good choices, and there are consequences to bad choices as well. Chapter 7. My son, keep my words and store up my commands with you. Obey my commands and live. How a father wants his children to live a full, joyful life. Guard my teaching like the pupil of your eye and bind them on your fingers and write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinswoman, so that they can keep you from unknown women, from loose women with their seductive talk. Back to whatever it is that is, draws us in, whatever our weakness is, the wisdom of the world, our own emotions, whatever it might be. Some interesting things in this, that the pupil of our eye, what does it do? It's the source where light comes in. And we deal with that light then with our understanding of what we're seeing. And the more the pupil helps the light to focus, the more clearly we see it and understand. The pupil is very important. He says, guard these teachings like the pupil of the eye. They're the entrance of light into your soul and the clarity, the focus of light in your very life. I think that's a beautiful picture. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinswoman. You know, that's a pretty high calling for women. We have some very wise women among us. But God is saying to all of us, this is, you know, what he's looking for. Women of wisdom, and men to look for wisdom as well. Yes, in God's word, but among ourselves. And then verse 5, our emotions, our addictions, whatever our weakness is, he says, if you do this, if you got these commandments and this law and this wisdom and this understanding, he says, they can keep you from, you know, that unknown woman. You know, the father writing this knows that he can't always be there to protect the children. The father wants, you know, the father's instructions to be internalized. That's what God wants for us, is when the instructions are internalized, then the child, by his own nature, from his own resources, will make wise decisions and avoid bad judgments, bad mistakes. The father knows that restraint can only come from within. It has to be our own. When we make God's word our own, when we make God's word our light. And this being the day before Father's Day, you know, I pointed out that this father writing these things in a way, represents our Father. Tomorrow is Father's Day, and up through chapter 7 and verse 1, I think that's 12 times in the Proverbs that Solomon has said, my son, you know, my child, calling on that relationship and hoping that he has some pull because of the relationship to make these points clear to help the son be a better person, to be, you know, the father, if you will, the father considers fore and aft. The father considers his own past, his own experience, his own observations, the painful ones and the good ones, the joyful ones. He's considering his own life and what he's seen in others' lives, and he's considering the future expectations of his family, of his children. He's thinking these things through. And so he's motivated. He wants to enlighten and brighten the life of his children. You know, enlighten and brighten, to me, they're positive words. They convey good and warm and happy thoughts, positive feelings. Our fathers, what a challenge to live up to as men. Sometimes I wish I could do it all over again, but we don't get that, do we? And so here's a father that knows he can't do it all over again, knows that there are those that facing this, and they'll make mistakes. And yet, this father wants to leave a better world than he knew, or maybe a better world that he himself even created or caused. He loves, he hates the school of hard knocks. You know, we love it, but we hate it. The school of hard knocks. The book of Proverbs, in a way, is talking about the school that the experiences this man learned and then tries to find a way to pass it on in a way that it would be received and internalized so that the father could have joy even out of the painful experiences that he knew. He knows, this father knows, he's making the greatest investment in life, investing in his family. And so he writes some blunt and candid words, doesn't he? Some sobering things in the Proverbs. You know, our Father, Daddy God, is light. He's the Father of lights, isn't he? He's the source of light. I think James makes that very clear. James chapter 1, don't be deceived, don't be darkened, my brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift, whether it's the wisdom or whether it's a good meal or a warm and safe bed, it's from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow, no turning, no darkness, just light and good, wonderful blessings. Our Father shines his light so that we can consider. He shines his light on the good, and he shines his light on the bad. And we have to choose then. He shines on things just the way they are. He wants us to see, you know, don't cloud it, don't color it, see it for what it really is, the good and the bad. That's our Father. He says, you know the tree by its fruit. You might think it's an awesome tree, but if you can't eat a sour lemon, it doesn't matter how pretty it is. I think there's a song about the lemon tree. It's an entertainment. I like lemons sometimes. God shines his light. What does light do? It does lots of things, but in this context, light enables. Light enables us to walk without stumbling, right? We can see stumbling blocks, go around them, step over them. Light enables us to work, to do our jobs, to build. Light enables us to enjoy things, to see and perceive and see some of the beauty, see your shining faces. You know, it adds something to my life when I see you. I love it. It's, well, plants take life and through or light and through photosynthesis enable their life, and they feed us with light. The plants take light and turn it into food for us. Okay, that's fascinating to me. Light illuminates also so that our eyes, our minds can perceive and examine. Now, all respect to the blind. You know, it's amazing what blind people have been able to do to adapt to life and have a good life. But there's something about light that God wants us to see as our Father. Light reveals so that we can consider. Light reveals things, good or bad. Light attracts. You ever seen moth around a campfire? You know, I mean, the bugs come swarming in when there's a light at night. Fishermen know that, you know, you put a light out over the edge of the boat and the fish come up. Light, you know, it attracts. It causes interest. It focuses our interest. Light also invigorates. Out in, I've got a storage garage that has sliding doors and it closes and it's dark in there except little cracks where light comes in. But the trees next to it keep sending up shoots inside. And I chuckle when I open the doors, and here in this shed coming up is these green little wilted little, but they're trying to live, but they get no light. So there's, you know, all the life sustenance comes from their root, and it's not enough. They need light on themselves, not somebody else's borrow. Each one needs its own light. Light animates us as well. When it's dark, I like it really dark when I sleep. I like it totally blacked out. But as soon as the light starts coming around the edge of the curtain or in through the crack in the door, it's just about useless for me to try to stay asleep. It's time to get up. My body just says, okay, it's time. That's the way some people function. Ephesians chapter 1. This Father of lights. Ephesians chapter 1, and to make it brief, verse 17, Paul is praying for the brethren there in Ephesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and glory is the brightest of lights, isn't it? There's a majesty to God's glory and to His brightness. It's beautiful. The Father of light and glory and majesty may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. We need that enlightenment. That the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And so we do. We consider the light of fathers.